So we're just going to slightly differently today. So we're going to have a little bit of discussion before we get into the passage. Passage is going to be Psalm 73. We'll hear Claire reading that to us in a few minutes. But before we do, I want you to, in twos or threes, have a little chat together. And the question is this. What things make you wonder if following Jesus is worthwhile? What things make you tempted, I guess, to give up on following Jesus? And if you're not a Christian here and you're looking into it, what are the things that make you doubt whether it would be good to be a Christian? Things that are holding you back from following Jesus. So have a little chat. What things make you wonder if following Jesus is worthwhile? So people were talking, what are some of the things that make you wonder if following Jesus is worthwhile? And I should use the mic at this point, shouldn't I? Anyone want to volunteer an answer and then speak into the mic so everyone else can hear you?
People being hostile to Christianity.
Okay, so people being hostile to Christianity causes more trouble to be a Christian than not to be a Christian. Yep.
When there's a particular cost, be it a time cost or financial cost, you sort of inevitably find yourself weighing up, well, is what I'm investing in this actually worthwhile?
Yep, so you're on the church rotas and you're giving to church and you think, I could be doing other things with my time and money. Yeah? Nope. Anyone else over here? Nope. Any other thoughts?
Sometimes just going, what if it's all not true?
Yeah. Okay, so intellectual doubts, you know, or what if I've just been sort of sucked into a cult? Yeah. Any other things?
Seeing other people around prosper and get very rich without it being part of God's plan.
Yep. Yep. I think that's my daughter crying. So we've heard each other voice these doubts. There are things that can cause us to think, is it worthwhile? So just notice if you're not the only one who may have these doubts. And the problem is sometimes in church we can make church a place where people feel they can't express the doubts, where I'm the only one who doubts like this and it would be disloyal to God to express doubt. And that's part of the reason why God gives us the Psalms. The Psalms express the raw doubts of the believer, holding nothing back. They're God's permission to express pain and doubt, but they're also God's guidance in how to process pain and doubt in a way that leads to persevering faith. Now, we can't deal with all the different aspects that of things that can cause us doubt, but we can note that there are lots of them and that God helps us deal with them. I'm going to look at one particular aspect today as we look at Psalm 73. So Claire's going to come and bring us our reading.
So that's Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
And let's pray and ask for God's help as we spend some time thinking about that passage together. Father, thank you that in your word you give us these psalms, these songs that express what it's like to be someone living in your world, trying to follow you. Please help us to hear the truth from this psalm and to live more confidently for you. Amen. So this is a sort of one-off. Over the summer, we've been doing one-off sermons. This is the last in that sort of series of one-offs. And then next week, we restart our series in Matthew's Gospel. And we're looking at this psalm. And to help us think about what's going on here, I want to introduce you to two characters. So let's see. Yep, we've got Miserable Matt and Prosperous Peter. That's not their actual names. You can probably, some of you recognize those pictures from elsewhere, but they sort of sum up the characters. So Matt has been a Christian since he was a teenager. He's tried to do the right thing, but life hasn't been easy for him. You know, he studied really hard at school, but he only got just about passed his exams. He tried to start a business, and it never took off. He's got undiagnosed chronic pain issues. His marriage isn't very easy. Life's been hard for Matt. And it's not made any better by the fact that he's got a brother called Peter who is just sailing through life. He's not a Christian, but he's the golden boy of the family. Straight A's and a first without trying. High-flying job and then set up a business that he sold for several million pounds. And he's fit and well and runs marathons. And his marriage seems to be working brilliantly. And the kids are all doing well. And everything prospers for Peter. And he mocks Matt for his Christian faith. Why would I become a Christian? What has Jesus ever done for you? And Matt feels he has no answer. In fact, he's beginning to feel that his faith in Jesus is a waste of time. Well, if Matt were here, Psalm 73 would be exactly the right thing for him. And if you're feeling a bit like Matt this morning, it's for you. If you're not feeling like that, you know, this isn't everybody all the time. Store up these truths because there may come a day where you do feel like you're a Matt, a miserable Matt looking around at a prosperous Peter, wondering if it's all worthwhile. It doesn't hide from the problems, does it, this psalm? It faces full on the fact that we live in an unfair world, and it speaks the truth about what it sees, and it speaks the truth about how he feels. But then it also takes us to the truth of what God is like, which helps us to keep going. The psalm is arranged around three surely statements. So you've got verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. Verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. And verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. Surely these are true, and yet they can't all be true, it seems. Start with a declaration of faith in verse 1. But then he depicts reality and he says, no, surely in vain have I tried to be part of God's people. And then he recovers himself. I begin to see what's really going on. I begin to see a truth that helps me set it all in perspective. Surely you place them on slippery ground. So let's look, first of all, at verse 1, a declaration that God is good to his people. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And that's what a good Israelite would say. God has been good to Israel, his people. He is good to those who are pure in heart, which I don't think means perfect, because none of us are, but sincerely, wholeheartedly following God. Jesus will say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The psalmist here, he's doing what often happens in the Old Testament. He ties together being part of the people of God with the ethical dimension, the pure life, the wholehearted devotion to doing things God's way that is meant to flow from that. If you are part of God's people, and if you are trying wholeheartedly to follow him, God will be good to you. You will be blessed. And that's the sort of the theological statement he's making. That's the statement of faith he's making. It is good to be part of God's people. If you are part of God's people, you get blessed. God is good to you. Now, it's probably worth noting that the Bible elsewhere deals with the messy realities of faith and life. The fact that there can be people who are truly part of God's people and yet don't do the right thing. They do horribly wrong things. And elsewhere, there are people who are not believers but do good things. The world is a messy place in that way. But here, the songwriter ties the two together because ultimately they are tied together. Those who accept God as the source of good, the lawgiver and the judge, will be the ones who are truly good. And if you reject God as the source of good, as the lawgiver, as the judge, ultimately you're going to be wrong, you're going to be wicked, you're going to be against the one who is the source of good. So that just means that this psalm only addresses a sort of subset of the problems of this world. If you are part of God's people, but you're unrepentantly doing what God says is wrong, then you can't actually use this psalm. The reason things are going wrong might be that God is disciplining you. There's another aspect going on. Equally, if you're somebody who's sort of generally trying to do what's right, but you've not got God in your life, you're not following Jesus, then in order to get the hope that this psalm gives, you need to become part of his people. It's written for the person who's both part of God's people, Israel, and generally trying to live God's way, is pure in heart. God is good to his people. Now, if that wasn't true, then there would be no point in following God. I mean, think about it. If God treats everybody exactly the same in every single dimension, why bother following God? Why bother getting up on a Sunday morning and coming to help set out the chairs and do everything else to make church work if God's going to treat you just the same if you didn't bother, if you weren't part of his people? Why bother following Jesus even when it means saying no to things that we desire if in the end it's exactly the same whatever you do? God doesn't make any difference. If God isn't good to his people, if it isn't especially good to be part of his people, then why bother with God? And so throughout the Bible, God promises to his people, I will bless you. If you come back to me, if you join my people, I will bless you. So God calls Abraham, this wandering nomad, this shepherd, and says, come, leave your family and I will bless you. When God rescues the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, 1,500 years before Jesus, God reiterates that promise to Abraham. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised. It's good to be part of God's people. And so what this declaration in verse 1 of Psalm 73 is doing is it's saying, here is the truth that God's people have always said. God is good to those who belong to him, those who have been brought into his people. And for us, we'd say, surely God is good to those who follow Jesus, to those who seek to live life following him. Surely God is good to us. Surely God is good to Christians. That's the theological affirmation, but immediately it seems to come into a problem. The songwriter says, my experience isn't that God is good. There's an observation. Faith seems pointless because the wicked are prosperous. Verses 2 to 3. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There it is. It's laid out in all honesty. I almost jumped off the ship of God, because it looked like everyone else was doing better. I almost slipped off the rock that is Jesus, because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There is envy. And that means somebody else is doing better. I don't envy people who are doing worse. If you're a Premier League footballer, you don't envy the person who plays for Cambridge United. If the songwriter is envious, it's because the wicked, those who are not part of God's people, are more prosperous than he is. He is like Matt, whose brother, Prosperous Pete, is doing so much better. It seems like a contradiction. God is good to his people. My life is worse than the people who don't know God. And verses 4 to 12 spell out how completely God is failing to keep his part of the bargain, how completely God is failing to bless. So verse 4 and 5, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. Or verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And it's a very holistic picture of success, isn't it? Prosperity. Healthy and strong bodies, free from burdens of care and failure, not bothered by normal human problems, minds untroubled, wealth and success piling up. And for different ones of us, there'll be different sort of aspects of life where we see ourselves failing, seeing ourselves not prosperous and other people prosperous. It might be the wealth issue. It might be I'm struggling financially. The people who don't trust God seem to just always have money to do everything they want to do. It might be relationship stuff, whether those who don't know God find a spouse easily enough, but I can't find one. Or it might be their marriages seem to work well and mine is falling apart. Or it might be to do with kids, and I want kids and I can't. Or my kids are really, really hard and their kids seem to be brilliant. What's God doing? Why isn't there blessing? Maybe it's at work and you just see people who cause trouble left, right and centre, and yet they seem totally untroubled in their minds, and you go home with a weight of burden and anxiety about work and whether you've done the right thing, and just they're carefree. Maybe it's academically and you see people cheating and getting away with it. Or the people who just seem to find it really easy and you find it hard. But whatever it is, this dynamic can play out. The wicked just seem to have it so easy. And when I try and do the right thing, when I've tried to follow God, it hasn't worked. There was an interview with Cliff Richard a few weeks back. He'd just been won that case against the BBC for their intrusive coverage of an accusation of him being having been, I think it was abusive, sexually abusive, and he'd been cleared. But he talked about the thing that made it so hard for me is that I've always tried to do the right thing. I've always tried to do the right thing, and then I've had 2 years of hell. And that's what the songwriter is feeling, struggling through life and seeing just how successful the godless are. They don't suffer with ME or cancer. Their children are healthy and intelligent and sociable. Their career is shooting upwards. But it gets worse. Not only are the godless so successful, the more successful they are, the more wicked and godless they become. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. Do you see the cycle going on? They didn't believe in God, but then they were prosperous. So then they think, we don't need God. We can be even more wicked. You know, I made my career by lying and boasting, and I'm going to keep lying and boasting because it seems to be working. I made my career by stealing and threatening, and it's got me this far. And now I've got more wealth and power. I can threaten and steal with even more impunity. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They didn't need God to get where they are, and now they speak as if they made it all, as if it all belongs to them. Through history, there have always been warlords and crime bosses and ruthless business people who've prospered. They've stabbed people in the back, metaphorically or literally. They've lied and cheated, and then they've claimed that their success means God is on my side. Go to the British Museum and you see all these statues built by civilizations. And what you'll notice is statues are almost always erected by ruthless and cruel elites who have exploited others. They're beautiful statues, but they're erected by people to proclaim their greatness, that they have made it, even as they've been cruel to others. And we see this in a small way happening all around us, in our workplaces, in our neighbourhoods, in our politics, in our media. There are people who get ahead and talk big and hurt others. And because of their success, this is particularly galling, isn't it? Other people turn to them and say, they have the formula for life. verse 10. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They trampled their way to the top, and then they give interviews on how to be successful, and they write books on how to make it in life. And they use their celebrity to promote beauty products or financial advice to take more money off people. People hang off their every word while ignoring their victims as losers. I think that's been exposed a little bit in the Me Too victims thing. You know, the Hollywood powerhouses who are able to get away with anything, and everyone still listened to them. We've seen it, I think, with some of the financial issues. You know, people trusted the financial institutions and their money was taken. This is reality. People turn to the winners of this world. They think if you're successful and prosperous, you must have the answer. And they keep getting exploited, and they keep learning a godless answer. Just imagine that Miserable Matt and Prosperous Pete had a younger brother. Let's call him Rob. Rob is thinking about what's his direction in life going to be. Which brother do you think he'll turn to for advice? Isn't it going to be Prosperous Pete? Doesn't that seem likely? He's doing so well, he's going to listen to the one who seems to have made it, not to the Christian whose life is struggling. And what will he hear as he turns to Pete for advice? Verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? God doesn't know what makes life work. God doesn't know what he's doing. He's irrelevant. He's outdated. So get on with living life our way and you'll have real success. And so the psalmist says, look, I've given you the evidence, God. And this is how reality feels now. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted and every morning brings new punishments. It was a waste of time to follow God and do things his way. I just got suffering, not good things. The position of faith is that God is good to his people, but that's not my experience. And there's a raw honesty here. My experience, my observation of the world makes the position of faith seem untenable and unreal. God isn't worth it. Following God just leads to more trouble. It's made my life harder rather than better. And so we have, in God's word, permission to express how we feel as our experience seems to be saying to us, it's not working. God isn't keeping his half of the bargain. God isn't good to me. I can express how I feel to God because God's put that expression in his word. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Surely in vain I've tried to do the right thing. But, and that's it, this is important, that perception, that experience isn't the end of the story. By the end of the psalm, the psalmist is affirming the goodness of God. So we want to follow him not only into the depths as he expresses his doubts, but then up the other side. How did he come to see that God is still good? It's good to be part of God's people. So he comes to a reality check. He says, verse 15, if I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. I don't think he's saying if I'd spoken to God like that, it would have been a betrayal. I think what he's saying is, if I'd stood up in church and said, it's all a complete waste of time and I'm never coming back, that would have been a betrayal of God's people. He was deeply troubled. He could not make sense of life. It was fine to express that sense of difficulty. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. But eventually he found a place where things fell into place. Verse 17. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So he's confused. There's this massive gap between what he sings as part of God's people, God is good to Israel, and what he experiences. My life is rubbish, and people who don't follow God seem to do so much better. But he still comes to the place where God's people gather to worship him. He comes to the sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I've got some pictures of special religious buildings. There's the St. Paul's in London, there's St. Peter's in Rome, there's the Dome on the Rock, there's the Hagia Sophia, there's some temples in India. There's lots of religious buildings around the world. They're stunning, but none of them compares to the sanctuary that the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And it probably wasn't certainly wasn't as big as any of these. It had quite a lot of gold. It would have been pretty beautiful, but it wasn't huge by modern standards. But this building was special in a way none of those buildings are, because this building was one where God gave the blueprint. God gave the blueprint for how this is to be built. God said, this is what it's for. This is the place I will live in, and this is the place I will answer prayer, and this is the place sacrifices can be made. And so in the time between Moses and Jesus, the tabernacle and then the temple, it's the place where God promises to meet with his people. And the songwriter, the troubled songwriter, comes here, and something happened. Something came into focus which helped him to keep hold of his faith in God. I imagine him there as one of the sacrifices is being made. I mean, the temple had sacrifices going on all the time, morning and evening and all sorts of other special sacrifices. He'd seen it probably a million times. Yeah, it's very familiar, but suddenly it came into focus. He saw it afresh, the animal, a sheep or a goat or a bull brought forward. A hand laid on it, confessing sin. And then the animal's throat is cut and parts of it are burned up on the altar. And suddenly insight came. That death and destruction of the animal is what human beings deserve. It's what human beings will face if they're not put right with God, if they don't join God's people and receive the benefits of this sacrifice, that one will be provided by God who takes the destruction away. To be part of God's people means you avoid this destruction. If you stand apart from God's people, then you face what this animal faced. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. It's like the psalmist has been looking at a small patch of a tapestry and the thread of his life in it compared to the thread of someone else. And it's a tiny patch. And in this particular tiny patch of the tapestry, his thread is weak and not particularly vibrant. And that the prosperous, their threads look strong and they make a beautiful pattern. And what happens as he's in the temple is he steps back and sees a much bigger picture. He sees their thread petering out. And his thread, well, that's going to continue. It's going to become glorious. The reality he sees when he looks at the small patch of his life here and now is he sees it's not worth it. He steps back and he says, it's totally worth following God. There is a God who judges sin and who's good to his people, to those who've trusted in the sacrifice he's provided. The temptation is to think Jesus is weak and failing, but the reality is that wealth and success is weak and fleeting. Surely you place them on slippery ground, he says. You cast them down to ruin. So this is the miner's track on Snowdon. I've walked it several times. It's never been as sunny as that. And one time a few years ago, I was walking Snowdon with a friend. We got to the top. We got our normal view. And whenever I go to Snowdon, it's cloud. I've never actually seen what it looks like when you look out on a clear day. We were walking down. It was a bit damp. And it was all, you know, that path is not a particularly difficult path as mountain paths go. But suddenly we heard a noise behind us. We turned and somebody had stood by the edge of the path, stood to the side to let somebody else through, and had slipped on the rock and was going down head first on their back down the scree. Caught onto the heather, seemed like he stopped it and then went on again. He managed to stop himself about 25 metres down the slope. And he was unhurt. But it just made clear, actually, this path is risky. Yeah, you think of it as it's an easy path, but actually, it's a risky path. One slip, and you could fall all the way down the scree. And that's what the psalmist sees about those who don't trust God, those who aren't part of his people. The carefree wicked are one step away from ruin. They're on a slippery slope. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors? They're so carefree and without troubles, and yet, in a moment, the tsunami of destruction can sweep over them. The terrors of death and the sudden revelation of their guilt, evil exposed and their shame there for all to see, they're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. They said, is God real? Does God know anything? But when God acts, suddenly God will be the real thing and they'll be brushed away like a dream. So here is the perspective that holds together the truth of verse 1, God is good to his people, and the experience, the genuine experience here and now, that the wicked often do thrive more than God's people. step back, take eternity into account, and the wicked are on the brink of ruin, God's people will experience his goodness forever and ever. That's the perspective. And we don't gain that ourselves by coming to a special building. This is not a spectacular religious building. We don't sacrifice animals here. I don't think we get permission to. But we go to a different place when we want to see, when we want to regain perspective on life. We go to the cross, the place where God's presence and God's sacrifice are most visible. We look at Jesus suffering there the judgment and destruction that we deserve. He dies so that I might live with God forever. And those who refuse him will face the judgment of God, the same sort of thing that Jesus experienced on the cross. They may be prosperous in the world's terms, but in a blink of an eye, they'll be ruined forever unless they repent and join Jesus. When your heart is bitter and envious at your suffering, and particularly comparing yourself with the prosperity of those who don't know Jesus, look at the cross so that your reality is reset. And if you're here and you're thinking, well, I'm not one of the wicked, I don't think, but I don't trust Jesus. I'm a good person who doesn't trust Jesus. You need to understand you're still on the slippery ground. But the good news is that the cross is an equal opportunity rescuer. It doesn't matter whether you think of yourself as good or wicked. You can be rescued by the cross. You're on slippery ground, but you can be put on the firm ground, on the rock of Jesus, of an eternal relationship with God. No one deserves the rescue, but everyone can get it if they'll come to Jesus. So we reset our perspective by coming to the cross. And as you notice what the psalmist says as he does that, verse 21 and 22, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. There's something quite interesting about that to me. The psalmist is totally honest about what he felt like before he got that perspective. Yeah, he's totally honest about his discouragement and his bitterness and his envy. But he doesn't say that those feelings are the last word. He says, yes, I felt like that, and it's fine for me to be honest to God about how I felt. But when I was driven by those feelings, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a dumb animal. All I responded to was the here and now, and I'd lost sight of the eternity. I'd lost sight of the divine perspective on life, the divine reality. I ignored the spiritual riches I had in Christ. I ignored the eternal life I had in Christ. Bitterness and grieving and disappointments are realities for us. We can talk to God about them, but we must be careful of not doing what the world does, which is to say, my suffering and my victim status mentality are my identity, and they're the ultimate insight into reality, and I must cling to them. Well, no, they're real insights, but actually, in a sense, they're limited insights. We can be honest with God, and then we come to see God's bigger picture. We come to the place of sacrifice and God's presence, and we're given a bigger picture and a richer perspective and a more ultimate truth into which we then understand afresh our situation and our griefs. Because the situation of the psalmist hasn't changed. It's not like, you know, here's my story. The prosperous were doing really well. The wicked were doing really well. I was doing really badly. And then I came into the temple, and after I came out of the temple, suddenly my business picked up, and my children started behaving, and my body got better, and my enemies, my wicked enemies, suddenly everything went wrong for them. No. As far as we know, he's still in the same situation he was complaining about in verses 2 to 14. The wicked are still prosperous, but now the psalmist knows I have the ultimate treasure. Verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. So he's not just looking to the future. The wicked are going to be destroyed. I'm going to live forever. He's also saying, even here and now, I have something that they don't have. Something so precious that it's better than the most prosperous life this world could offer. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. I walk through life with God, with a person so wise, so good, so loving, so powerful, always with me, always for me, able to rebuke me, but always for my good. It's what we long for. Think of the way that even to be a prince, part of the royal family, it's very clear that you can't be truly happy until you've found your Kate or your Meghan. Life by yourself, even if you're at the pinnacle of society, is not good. It's not satisfying for people in the world. And here's the psalmist is saying there's someone even more important than that. I found my God. There's an infinite person who loves me and who's with me even if I'm alone in worldly terms. If the cross shows the judgment that will fall on those who reject Jesus, it also shows the depths of the love of God for us. He sees everything that's wrong with us and he's committed to loving us. And so when I complain about how unfair the world is, I guess, is it wrong to think of Jesus saying very gently, yes, it's very unfair, isn't it? The wicked do seem to do better than the good. And I do know that because I'm the truly good one. And look what they did to me. Jesus never abandons us. He really does know what it feels like. And so he's guiding us through this life. And afterwards, we enjoy life forever with him. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me into glory. And so the psalmist says, yes, I want things in this world. Of course, it would be nice if things worked better. But ultimately, I have the joy of lasting friendship with God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I'm weak. I'm fragile. My body gets tired and injured. My heart fluctuates. My mind cannot penetrate the mysteries of this world. When I'm blessed with family or job or health or prosperity, I forget you, God, and even these blessings become burdensome to me. And when I don't have them, I complain. But you are always there, God, and you are my treasure. The Lord Jesus is the one who stands in heaven for us, who's strong for us. And so the psalmist ends by saying, yes, God is good to me. Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You'll destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. But as for me, it is good to be near God. He is my refuge. And that's where we want to be today. Not saying our situation is perfect. It may or may not be a good situation. But say in that, I know that it's good to be near God. I am drawing near myself. As far as it rests on me, I'm drawing near to God, and it's good for me to be there. In the midst of the mess, he says, I'm going to tell people of your deeds. So you've got Matt saying to his little brother, Jesus is amazing. And his life may look a mess, but he's saying, Jesus is amazing. Jesus is what you need. The unfairness of life in this world doesn't mean God isn't good to his people. It means that we need to focus on the bigger issues, the true treasure we have in this life, if we have God, and the eternity to come. And when we lift our eyes to these bigger issues, then we find lasting joy in the middle of tough and unfair situations. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. May that be true of us.